both acquainted with Brother Steve and have received rich blessings from his ministry in the past, and we're looking forward to a rich blessing from the Lord at his hand at this time. And Steve is chosen for his text, "When God Says No," Brother Steve.
Well, the brethren, it's indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be here in Waterbury. We always have very fond memories of Waterbury. In the old days, I remember when the speakers used to come on a Sunday, they would come to New Haven, I think, for the 10 o'clock service, and then the brother would drive down to Waterbury, and we would, sometimes Richard and I, and sometimes Betty would join them, and we'd come to Waterbury up on the second or third floor there on Bank Street, and the old brother Cedar and old brother McDonald. So we've got loads of pleasant memories of the friends, not only back then, but seeing you so often at the local conventions here in Waterbury, as well as in New Haven and parts around. So it's always a pleasure to be with our dear brother. First of all, I bring you the loving greetings of the New Haven class. Devoted to sending their love and greetings when they learned that I was going to be here today. And also, Sister Linda sends her greetings. She has a little sore throat, and she's fighting a little sore throat, otherwise she would have joined us. So, the topic is when God says no. It may sound like a negative topic, but we hope to draw positive lessons from it. Thinking up about what we're going to talk about, we often think of a number of subjects, and of course, we rejoice, of course, in the harvest message, in all the deep doctrinal facets of it, the presence, the sin offering, the covenant, the chronological features, which we have learned so well in volume 2 and 3, and the types and shadows, the tabernacle, which we're studying right now in New Haven. And we often think of which subject will we speak on, and as I say, sometimes we think that we might take a deep doctrinal talk and review it, but then we generally decide that it would be better to discuss something which would be a practical help to the brethren. Of what things have been a practical help to me, first of all, and then to share those with the brethren. But eventually, we'll have a deep doctrinal talk for you. So our subject, when God says no, is one which you and I are faced with from time to time. We have plans, and they don't work out. We have dreams, we have desires and wants, and God says no. This has happened very often in the scriptures, and really this morning, that's going to be somewhat what our lesson is going to be on, of discussing some of the events in the scriptures where God has said no. And then we want to see what the reaction is. And I think that you and I should be very careful in our own experiences to see what our reaction is when we are faced with disappointment. Now, nobody likes disappointment. They like things to go as planned, as they see good. Now, we have good plans. The Bible students don't have bad plans. All their plans are good. They propose one thing or another, and sometimes it doesn't work out, and sometimes God says no. Now, no is an answer to prayer. God does not always answer our prayers in the way in which we think the good should be done. He sometimes will override our view and send a providence which is not to our liking sometimes until we can come to terms with understanding it. Now for a text, we give you 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And that's really the first guideline of what our reaction should be when God says no to some event in our life. Perhaps it's an illness that we think ought not to be. Or it could be that we are bereaved at the loss of a dear one, or a loved one, or a brother, or a sister. Or we've lost a job, or we've lost an association. Whatever it may be, it's always good to keep one eye on the glory of God. It says, whatsoever ye do, do all things to the glory of God. Now, that includes the disappointment. That's part of the all things. And the word glory there comes from a Greek word, doxa, which means to bring honor to. And that's what our sentiment should be, of bringing honor to God's name, even though we are faced with a very bad disappointment or a problem or trial. D-O-X-A, doxa. Now, that comes from the word, English word that we have. It evolved into the English word doxology. Now, you probably never knew what that word meant. We often say, let's sing the doxology. And the word doxa means to honor, so doxology means words of honor, words of praise. That's what the doxology is. It's words of honor and praise. I don't know who coined it, but we use that phrase oft times, which is hymn number one. First of all, I'm going to read one verse of a poem which I think helps to illustrate what we're talking about. And it's called Disappointment. And I'm sure the brethren in Waterbury have their share, just as the brethren in New Haven and elsewhere have their trials and difficulties. I'm going to read the first verse only for now. And it reads, disappointment is his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must bring blessing, though it may come in disguise, for the end from the beginning open to his wisdom lies. There's a lot of meaning in that one little verse. It's God's better choice for me. And that's sort of the guideline we're going to keep in mind as we discuss various people in the scriptures whom God said no to, is that it is for the greater good. Now, we intend good in all of our plans. But God has a greater good. When he says no, we should mentally say that God has a better choice for me. Now, we may not think so. If we're on our way to the meeting and we fall down and break our leg, we'll say, this is awful. Here I want to go to the meeting, and which is a good thing, to see the brethren, and here I am. I've fallen and broken a leg or fractured an arm. And we say, this is an interruption of my good plans. Yes, it is. But what should our response be? When God says no to your plans that you were going to make, what should our response be? And our response should be, number one, to keep one eye on the trial, and the pain will still be there, but keep one eye on the glory of God. How is this going to bring honor to the Heavenly Father? And we should ask our question, what is God's better choice for me? What greater good does God have in mind by this trial than I would have had by doing it my way? Normally, this is not the reaction. In the world, this is not the way the world reacts. When something difficult and a trial and a problem happens to them, they become very disturbed, disconsolate, unhappy. They'll murmur, complain, and they'll say, why me? Why should this happen to me? I don't need this. This is the way the normal person reacts to a trial. But you and I, spiritually, have to start changing our minds on the normal way of things. It says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who live not after the flesh, but after the spirit. We have to think spiritual. We have to put a spiritual meaning to everything that occurs to us in our narrow experiences. And so, as the poem says, change one letter. You see, we have to change something. In order to be able to look what God's will is, we've got to change something. Because the normal way, we won't see it. It'll go right over our head. We have to change our spiritual way of looking at the event, and then we will learn sometime soon, sometime long time, as to what God has in mind for us in the experience. Now, just a few scriptures before we get into an example. In Colossians 3:17, we read, it says, "Do all things in the name of the Lord." We have to learn in all experiences of life to include, it says, all things work together for good, and here it says, "Do all things in the name of the Lord." Paraphrasing that verse. Now, all things includes all the difficulties and trials as well as the blessings. Well, someone might say, yes, I can do all things in the name of the Lord. And if a trial comes, we groan and we murmur and we say, well, if I must, I must, and we'll go ahead and endure it. That's one way. But in Colossians 3:23, we have another insight that the apostle gives us as to how it would be advisable for us to respond to all the trials which come. And there he says, "Do all things heartily as unto the Lord." So you see now, there is a change of attitude, of doing it heartily. Now, do you and do I always do things heartily when things go wrong and there's a trial and we're in bed with pneumonia and we have a problem and we've lost a loved one and we've had illnesses? Can we accept that as heartily of the Lord? That is the secret of being able to prosper when God says no. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul further tells us, "In everything, give thanks." In everything, give thanks. You notice all things and everything. It's a formula which will cover every event in your life and in my life. No matter how difficult the trial, and no trial seems as joyous but grievous while we're going through it, we just have to change one letter and see in what way it is God's better choice for us. Now let's talk about afflictions. If we are afflicted with a trial, and it could be, there's different classes. There's first class and second class and third class trials. A first class trial, which is the best kind, just like mail, first class mail, is if we are doing something in the Lord's service, either directly or indirectly, and it brings about a trial and suffering, well, that's first class. And we should put a very special label on that and say to ourselves, well, this was in connection with either witnessing or in helping someone in the truth or going to a convention or sending out tracts or whatever it was in the Lord's service we were doing. That's first class. Second class suffering are those which come to all of us. We all have some illnesses or problems or ailments, and this is common to the world, but we have them, and the scripture says that all things will work together for our good, and so even though the world has the same trial, they are part of the afflictions which come to the Lord's people, about which we still have to maintain a good attitude and a hard attitude. And learn whatever lessons the Lord has. These are second class sufferings. Now, third class, of course, are the kinds which we hope that we don't have very often, and that's the kind that we bring on ourselves. When we go out in the cold without a coat on, without a hat on, and we get sick, and then we end up with a cold, well, in a way, it's our own fault. We weren't using good judgment. And there we are, sick in bed. And it's third-class sufferings, and we have to have a good attitude about those, too. But it's not as good as first-class suffering or second-class suffering, but we still have to be rightly exercised by the third class. So, in afflictions, when afflictions come, whichever one it is, how can we get any lesson out of suffering and affliction? Well, we can get a very valuable lesson if we will put our mind on the scripture in Colossians 1:24. Which says that these are filling up that which these are afflictions are that which fills up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ, which is his body, the church. We are filling up the afflictions. So if we are at a particular time in our life suffering an affliction, we can tell ourselves, this is part of the afflictions that I am suffering for the Christ, head and body. I must learn to suffer if I am going to bless in the next age. So therefore, these afflictions, which are very difficult and painful and hard and wearing, are part of the afflictions of the body of Christ, and I must maintain a good attitude as much as I possibly can to give God the glory in all things. And if faithful, then these will be counted in as part of the afflictions. Christ had his share of the afflictions. And when we look in his life, we see the great suffering that he had, physical as well as mental and emotional and persecution. Now, ours are not as great, but nevertheless, they are counted in. And this is all part of the sin offering. We're coming into the memorial season soon. And it's all part of the sin offering, that what was done to the bullock was done to the goat. His body was burned in the court, and the blood taken into the Most Holy, and part of the body was burned without the camp. And Paul says, let us go with him without the camp, suffering with him. And so the church has their share in the sin offering. It's a very small, subordinate share. It's not an equal share, because Christ pays the ransom, and it takes care of the price of redemption. The church has a share, but remember, it's not an equal share with Christ. They have no part of the ransom, but they do have part of suffering with him, so they will reign with him, so they will bless the world with him. And that is their share in the sin offering. All right. With that introduction, we want to discuss a number of people in the Bible. And the first person we want to discuss is the one where we always start first in our hearts and minds and prayers, and that is in Jesus' case. Now, we hear Jesus saying, I know that thou hearest me always, to his Father. He did his Father's will when he was the Word, the Logos, and since he came on earth, he was always doing the Father's will. But there was one time when he misread what the greater good of God was, and God said no to him. This, of course, we are all very well familiar with. In the garden, where Jesus requests that the cup, which whatever that entailed, and there perhaps can be different thoughts as to what that meant, we think it was the ignominy of being a blasphemer, which was in Jesus' mind something which he thought. Now remember, it would not bring glory to God. So he thought, he had a good thought in mind, that if this could pass, it would bring glory to God, which his thinking was absolutely correct. But he says, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It's Matthew 26:36. Soon after, Jesus, that night, as events kept crowding down on him, he realized that it probably would not be removed. He saw the wheels rolling. He was being arrested. He knew that he was not going to be released. He sensed that he was going to be crucified as a malefactor. And so he says in Matthew 26:42, I believe, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. Now he's just as you and I do sometimes. We say, well, now, will I do this or won't I do it? First, he made the statement, if it's possible, Father, let the cup pass. That was what his request was. But now he says, if it will not pass unless I drink it, and he realizes that's probably the way it's going to be at this point, he says, thy will be done. Again, notice the glory of God. He always has one eye on the glory of God. And then very soon after that, to Peter in John 18:11, after Peter had defended him with the sword, Jesus said, now he has come to grips with what God's greater good is. He says, put the sword into the sheath, Peter. He wanted to protect him and free him from the soldiers. He says, the cup which my Father pours, shall I not drink it? Jesus now is fully convinced that drinking the cup which his Father is pouring would naturally be the thing that he should do, which he would always be willing to do, but he had misread. Now, God did not explain all of his providences. to Jesus in advance. There were prophecies and dark sayings and some things that Jesus did not understand. Because if Jesus had understood all things, he would not have sweat anguished drops of blood in the garden. There were some things that God was not revealing to him as clearly as other things. And so Jesus was very troubled, as he himself says, that he was troubled lest he had failed to do all that the Heavenly Father had required of him. And in connection with this trial, God said no, and Jesus, and his attitude was, thy will be done, which is the proper attitude for us. You'll notice also in John 17:4, Jesus, in summing up his life, as to what was his life all about. If someone asked you, well, what is your life all about? What's the real important thing in your life? What's the theme of it? What are you trying? What is your goal? What are you doing? Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This was Jesus' goal. Glorify God on the earth. And everything that he did, in selecting the disciples, in healing the multitudes, in preaching to the multitudes, he was trying to glorify God. You even remember at the raising of Lazarus, which we won't go into, you might know, check it out again. It said that Jesus prayed openly for God to raise Lazarus, and then there is the phrase used, that the glory of God may be seen. He said, your brother has died, that the glory of God may be seen. So, this is what Jesus had in mind. Now, if this was Jesus' constant theme, it has to be our constant theme if we are going to live a victorious spiritual life in the truth. There is one other example, and it involves the Greek brethren, and this is found in John 12:20. I'd like to read a few verses there. The purpose of it is to see Jesus' reaction to difficult experiences. John 12:20, we read, and there were certain Greek brethren, who among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now this was the Passover, and these Greek brethren, they were undoubtedly Greek Jews, but were obviously brethren who had accepted the Lord. This was the last Passover, so Jesus had been preaching for 3.5 years, and there were numbers of brethren, people who came to the Passover, and when Jesus witnessed, they accepted it. Well, on this occasion, these Greek brethren had returned to Jerusalem, and there were Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Very, very strange response. The Greek brethren wanted to do was to have an audience with Jesus. And Jesus goes into this very deep phrasing of what's on his heart and mind. Instead of answering, well, yes, I will see them, or no, I won't see them, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The thought might be that the Greek brethren saw that there was a warrant for Jesus' arrest. Ever since Lazarus was raised, there was a warrant for Jesus' arrest. And they had a good intention. They thought, let us take Jesus away from Jerusalem, where there's a warrant for his arrest, and he might be captured and killed. Let us take him to our hometown, which is many, many miles away from here, where it's quiet. And there Jesus could set up his headquarters and continue his work, continue preaching, and he will be spared this trial. And Jesus senses that their motives undoubtedly were good, but he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is realizing that the reason he came to earth was to die. And like a grain of wheat that goes into the ground, it must first die before it brings forth a rich harvest. And these brethren were, in their good intentions, striving to take him to avoid that, which was God's greater good, which was to die, to go into the ground, and to stay there for 3 days. And Jesus, in his usual way, was able to see exactly what the hidden meanings were in all the events of life. And he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." He's answering the question, now, should I have self-preservation here? These brethren have given me a way of escape. Now, should I love my life and escape, or should I give my life a ransom for all and eventually bring forth food for eternity? "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, we are given insight into Jesus' mind. It was not tranquil and peaceful like it usually was. For he said, "Now is my soul sorrowful." And one came and said, "It is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." That is a very deep emotional involvement. Jesus realized that it was just days now before he would die, and he says, "Now is my soul in trouble. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." And then notice what we said, always with one eye to God's glory, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." What a magnificent attitude that is. Here he saw the next few days of his arrest, his beating, his crown of thorns, and his crucifixion ahead of him, and he says, "Father, glorify thy name. May thy name be glorified and honored." That's where his thought was. And so on this occasion, once again we see the pattern that Jesus gives us that we can use in our everyday life. I'd like to read the second verse of that poem now. "Disappointment, his appointment, whose? The Lord, who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, whom my faith and love would test. For like loving earthly parents, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows." Very, very deep meaning. The love and loyalty of a child to his parent is the same type of love and loyalty which you and I must have to our Heavenly Father. And we will accept unquestioningly. Sometimes parents have to discipline the child and cause them to sorrow and discipline and suffering, but it's all for the good of the child. And a good son or daughter will accept that at the Father's hand. And so you and I must likewise do this. The next example we're going to touch on is that of Moses. When we think of the name Moses, we think of one of the greatest figures and prophets of the entire Bible. And we think of the Old Testament and all the wonderful miracles and so forth. But again, though he was great, there was a time when God said no to Moses. No. And we want to notice again, what was his reaction? How did he handle a disappointment? Well, in Deuteronomy 3:25-27, there we're told that Moses makes a request. He makes a, let's read it from the scriptures, 3:25. Moses says, this is very late now into his experiences. They are just about ready to go into the promised land. And he says, "I pray thee then," speaking to God, Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. And the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the mount of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. We can picture Moses' intentions and attitude. He had given his entire adult life to his training when he was in the desert for 40 years, and then the 40 years of the wilderness of bringing these people into the promised land. This was his dream. You know, Martin Luther King said, I have a dream. Well, Moses had a dream. That dream was to take them from Pharaoh's land and to bring them into the promised land. Now, this was good. This was a grand design. And so, toward the end, he's now asking God. He's made some mistakes Moses had, and he's asking him if he might just have the fruition of seeing that dream. He doesn't ask for longevity in the promised land, that he would live for years. All he would love to do is just to be set his foot in it and see the promised land and see his people, the 2 million Israelites, in the promised land. That would have done his heart so much good. And he makes this request. And God says, no, don't speak to me about it again. My answer is unequivocally no. Well, we know somewhat of the background as to why this occurred. In Numbers 26 to 12, we're told about the event that caused our Heavenly Father to take this position, because Moses was a meek man, and he was the meekest man in all the earth, and God loved Moses and talked with him as he spoke with no other man on the earth up till that time. And in the 6th verse of the 20th chapter we read, And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this was the occasion where they were at Kadesh, which is on the threshold of the promised land. This was after, this was in the 40th year now. And the people were crying that there was no water. And they complained to Moses, and they made it very difficult upon Moses. The second verse, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. The people showed with Moses, saying, Would that God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here? In the 6th verse we read, And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Just think of that. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, the Lord's presence was with them. Because Moses and Aaron were at their wit's end now. There was a rebellion in the camp. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod. This was the rod that Moses had used when he was in Egypt, and he smote the waters, and when he went across the Red Sea. It was a very, very emblematic rod of his authority. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. It was this rock at Kadesh. Before their eyes, and it shall bring forth water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the face of the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron, and notice they were doing this together. Moses and Aaron were a team here. And they took and they went, gathered the congregation together before the rock, and said unto them, Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Must Aaron and I, and the Lord presumably, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now the Lord had not asked him to smite the rock. The Lord asked him to have a rod in his hand. The Lord didn't tell him to use it. But Moses, in his extenuating trial, And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, if Moses had spoken to the rock and in God's name asked the rock to bring forth water, it would have, and the people would have been satisfied. But instead, Moses did not have one eye on the glory of God. He was so exasperated, and we can understand this, that a person can be overtaken in a trial, and of course this trial will have no effect on his eternal destiny, because his heart was good. But he did not give God the glory. He did not say, in the name of the Lord, water come for us. He says, must we, Aaron and I, we had done this years earlier at the same location, when the Lord told him to smite the rock at that time, and water came forth. Now Moses presumed upon the words of the Lord. And we should never presume on what the Lord says. The Lord says something, we do it. The Lord said, speak to the rock. Talk to the rock. Tell the rock to bring forth water. But Moses, in his anger, he smote it. And notice the phrasing, he failed to, because he believed me not, because the Lord had told him that you must always sanctify the Lord your God. Him only must you worship. But you took the glory unto yourselves, you and Aaron. You failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Some other translation says, can we bring forth water out of this rock? It's put in a question form. In other words, he was expressing a doubt that God could have performed this miracle. I'm not sure whether that is the best translation, but it would explain why God says, ye believed me not. You didn't believe my power was strong enough. You believed me not. It may be and it may not. We just give you that for your consideration. In other words, he might have been expressing doubt rather than presumption. In either case, it displeased Jehovah, and God's sentence came upon him later. In Deuteronomy 32, we find and the Lord spake unto Moses the selfsame thing, saying, this was when they were on the verge of going into Canaan, get thee up into this mountain at Abarim, and unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, which had just happened a short time before. Because ye transgressed against me among the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither into the land which I give to the children of Israel. So God said no to Moses. What was Moses' reaction? Undoubtedly he was disappointed. We don't have to even think it. About it, because he had spent 40 years of his life, and now he was going to be denied. And Aaron too, because of the same sin back at Kadesh. We read about that in I think it's in the first part of this chapter where Aaron is asked to go up to Mount Hor, and there he is to die, and Miriam was to die before they got into the land. I don't have the exact citation that he gave you later, but I think it's in the same chapter where
yes.
Is it, what verse is that?
The 50th.
Oh. Yeah, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, yes.
Maybe the margin will give it, Steve.
Let's see.
Numbers 20:25. And 28.
Oh, Numbers 20?
Yeah, I thought I saw it there.
20, 25. And the children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed to Kadesh, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered, yes, I believe that's it. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Yes, that's the one. It was in the same chapter as I read earlier. Mm-hmm. Here the Lord is giving a sentence, because they did it as a team. Moses and Aaron had this, they consulted with each other. And they said, must we bring you water out of this rock? And God, the way God sentenced Moses, he also sentenced Aaron. Thank you for that citation. Now, what was Moses' reaction? Disappointment, of course. But in that same 32nd chapter, in the 3rd and 4th verse, now this is Moses' final farewell address to the nation of Israel. And he's summing up his years of experience. And notice now what he says. Well, starting from the first verse. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. At 32 verse 2, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of Jehovah. You notice that's in small caps. I will publish the name of Jehovah, which means a covenant-keeping God. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. Perhaps he's alluding to that event back at the rock at Kadesh. Jehovah is the rock. His work is perfect. What a wonderful observation Moses said. But Moses, God told you couldn't go into the promised land. And Moses says, his work is perfect. He says, God has a greater good than I have. I wanted the good of going into the land, but God has the greater good. And although he says no, he says, God is perfect. Can we always say that, dear friends, when something happens to us and we think it's a miscarriage of justice, if somebody lies and cheats on us and we lose our job? Do we say God is perfect and his judgments are good? Or do we say, this was wrong, this should not have happened to me, I was unfairly treated, I was unfairly fired? What attitude do we have? Moses tells us. He had just been told he was not going into the promised land, and he says, Jehovah is perfect. For all of his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and righteous is he. What a marvelous example Moses gives us. This is how we should react when a very severe trial is upon us, to say it is for the glory of God, we ascribe and sanctify the name of the Lord, say in some way this is going to bring glory. If I can be faithful in this trial, no matter how undeserved or how difficult it is, in some way it's going to bring glory to God, then we suddenly have a way of escape. We now have peace. We're still in the trial, but we have what Paul says, let us enter into his rest. Let's not fight with God. Let's enter into his rest and say, God's way is best. This is the way the Lord wants it. It's all right with me. He has a greater good than I have. Jesus accepted the greater good of doing God's will rather than having his own will done. Now I'd like to talk about another person. We talked about Jesus, we talked about Moses. Who comes up next as one of the great people of the Bible? Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote 12 or 15 books of the New Testament. Paul got the same treatment that Jesus got and Moses got. God says no to Paul on one occasion. We're familiar with it. I'm not sure we're aware of it. But I just want to touch on it briefly. God had some greater good in mind for Paul. Paul had good intentions. His intentions were not bad. What he had was a thorn in the flesh. Presumably it was his eyesight. We're not positive, but whatever it was a physical impediment. And he felt it would be good, since he was going to be doing all this work for the church and traveling and going from place to place and writing all these epistles, his eyesight, if it were improved and healed, would be a great asset in the ministry. Well, no harm in thinking that, but there is harm in insisting on it. And Paul insisted on it. Paul spoke three times to the Lord about it. Not once. He prayed about it. And in one translation it says, and he begged the Lord three times. Now, Paul did not have the wisdom that our Lord had. He didn't say, please remove this thorn, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. He didn't say that. He just says, he was sure that the thorn had to be removed if God's will was to be done in his life. And he begged the Lord three times. That's one of the great things. Paul was right in going in prayer. If he had a problem, he was right to take it to the Lord in prayer. That's the right procedure. Prayer changes things. It always changes things. It will either change the thing that you're praying for, or it will change your attitude to the thing you're praying for. So that's why prayer is a valuable thing for us to always do, no matter what trial comes in life. In this particular case, God said no to Paul. And it's remarkable for us to notice the metamorphosis, the complete change. Here we find a man praying desperately, begging for a certain thing. And then, after his prayers were over, God communicated, and we hear him saying in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, and lest I should be exalted above measure. See, that was God's greater good for Paul. He got the concept that God had a reason for not removing it. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, basically he said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And now we notice this man who was begging desperately, he now says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory. Notice he's thinking about the glory of God again. Most gladly would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure. He's not just saying, well, I'll do all things as unto the Lord. He's doing it heartily unto the Lord. As verses 7 to 10, I'm just making some references to them. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Answered prayer. But notice, God did not answer his prayer with what the good that he wanted. God had a greater good, which was the greater good of doing God's will. God's will was, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You're weak, Paul. You've got this problem. That's what I specialize in. I specialize in weak people. I'm not looking for strong people who can be independent on their own two feet. I'm looking for people who are going to be dependent upon me. And now that you've realized that my strength is made perfect in weakness, now you can get on with your ministry. There was no problem. His ministry was great. It didn't hurt. It didn't suffer. But Paul's good was overridden by God's good. And Paul, instead of murmuring, complaining and fighting it, he yielded himself to God's will. And in so doing, he saw a way to honor, to glorify God. He said, I will glory in my infirmities. It will bring glory to God's name. When brethren in the years to come realize that I was traveling all over the Europe and Asia, and I was doing it with such poor eyesight, and I still kept on going, this will bring glory to God's name in some future time. And so he responded very favorably when God said no. In Hebrews 12:10, we have a very interesting promise, you might say. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for only a short period of time and chastised us as it seemeth proper and good to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our certain good. I'm reading from the Amplified, so the wording may be a little bit different in your King James. But he disciplines us for our certain good, that we may become sharers in his own holiness. Now, we've seen that many times, where a father will will be very severe or difficult on his child, and it will make a severe mark upon their personality for the rest of their lives. But the father had it good in mind. This was the way he was treated by his father, and his idea was to just crush his child. Every time he did something was to beat him and crush him into submission until he learned good. He didn't depend upon counsel and advice and communicating with him and teaching him. He just used a rod, which was a shortcut. Instead of talking with the kid and spending time and going over with him, just beat him. That'll solve the same thing. No, that doesn't work. It says, they chastise as seemeth proper to them. But we have seen cases where it has not been good. But he's saying that God disciplines us for our certain good. He says there's no way that the discipline that we get is not going to be for our eternal good. It will be for our eternal good. It's certain. That is God's greater good than what we do. And notice it says that it's the parents that seem as good to them. Sure, they were thinking they were doing good, but in some cases it doesn't work out good. Well, time is going by quickly. We'll just cite one more example before we close, briefly. And that is the example of Job. Job's plan, if you ask Job before this experience came, what is your goal in life, Job? What are your plans? Job would have said something like this, my goal is that I continue to serve God with humility and help my fellow men and to continue to enjoy my large family and my very great wealth. He was one of the richest men in the East. He says, I'm serving God. And I enjoy it. I love God. I want to continue to serve Him. And this is what I would like to keep doing. I've got a nice family, large family, lots of money. But I'm still serving God. Well, God has a different itinerary for Job. God has a different plan. God has an alternate blueprint for Job's life. And this was for God's greater good. But for a long time, Job didn't see it. And as we know the events, Job loses his cattle, his property, his 10 children die, his health leaves him, his wife leaves him, and Job, for 30 chapters of this book, is agonizing with God as to why this should be happening to me, who am a righteous person. Why should this permission of evil be for me when I've been serving you and I've got a reputation, everybody knows that I'm a good person, I serve you. Why have these calamities, more than anybody else, come to me? And that's what the book of Job is. He's trying to find out the commission of evil. You and I have the chart of the ages. And we know why the commission of evil. It doesn't mean that Job was a worse sinner. It means that God's commission of evil was for a designed purpose. And we see Job now lying in a pile of ashes on the outskirts of the city. And he's got sores from head to toe. He's lost all. And his reaction, we can't go into all of the experiences, but the reaction that we want to point out is, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. For the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice what we said, one of the guidelines is, when you have a trial, keep one eye on the glory of God. Now Job had one eye on his trials, but he had one eye on God's name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a magnificent response. Of course, he had problems after that. And God had to remind him in the 40th chapter, the 8th verse, and God said, will you set aside my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may appear righteous and justified? That's in the Amplified verse translation. Will you justify yourself instead of me? We must never do that. We must never say, God has made a mistake in sending me this trial. Never. Never. Justify ourselves instead of God, no matter how difficult the trial. And finally, Job, at the end of the book, says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now that's in the 42nd verse, 42nd chapter, the 5th verse, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Now Job sees the greater good. Job had good intentions. He wanted to serve God. But now he sees the greater good. And if we can only bring that little label to mind, when a trial hits you, say, what greater good has God in mind for me in this trial? And if we can see it, fine. Sometimes the Lord doesn't tell us what the greater good is. Sometimes we have to go in the dark with God. And that's the way it has to be. Well, we'll just close by reading the last two verses of that poem that we read, Disappointment. This is the third stanza. Disappointment, his appointment. No good thing will he withhold. From denials oft we gather treasures from his love untold. Well, he knows each broken purpose leads to fuller, deeper trust, and the end of all his dealings proves our God is wise and just. Disappointment, his appointment. Lord, I take it then as such, like the clay in hands of potter, yielding wholly to thy touch. All my life's plan is thy molding, not one single choice be mine. Let me answer unrepining, Father, not my will, but thine. May the Lord help us to have this attitude when we are overtaken in the trial, which will come to all. Are you going to have a verse of a hymn? Or?
Well, why don't we take the first two verses of Steve's choice in closing, hymn number 110, and then Steve, would you ask a blessing on and also in closing the first section.
We'll close it all the time.
We'll pray.
Yes.
Hymn 110, the first two verses.
Step of my life.
prayer. And now, our kind, loving Heavenly Father, grateful hearts, we, a group of Thy people, gathered together today, desirous of learning more of Thy plans and purposes as they concern us and our walk in the narrow way. We thank Thee for the wonderful and grand examples in the Scriptures which we have of the heroes of faith and of our Lord and Master, and how they, although they were beset by trials and difficulties and problems, kept an eye single on the doing of Thy will. And may we, in our trials, learn the same procedure of glorifying Thy name as being the most important element of our life, and that all things must be coordinated to it. And we pray that as we do this, that Thy blessing will be upon us, that Thou will give us the wisdom and grace to walk aright, for we realize that without Thy strength and grace, we can do no good thing. Be with those who are going through trials and who are heavily laden at this time, and Thou mete out unto them the grace, the insight, and the serenity which Thou hast promised for Thy people who enter into Thy rest, into the finished work of Thy plans and purposes. Continue with us now. Bless our fellowship this day. For we praise and thank Thee for all this in Jesus' dear name. Well, I guess there's a question meeting.
Yes,
for a question?
Yeah, you'll chair the question meeting. The class will direct their questions to you.
Okay. If there are any things that I didn't explain too well, or you want more information on, or allied subjects, we'll be happy to try and answer.
Yes, Steve,
tell me.
In the last prophet that you took, or Job,
mm-hmm.
You brought out his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you mentioned these trials that came upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we think of Job as representing mankind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, did you? When it mentions the different trials, for example, in verse 14, the first messenger came and told Job what happened in the trials.
Mm-hmm.
Now, could we take these various messengers with the tidings of evil that had befallen Job and give an antitype mm-hmm. to the trials that came to mankind?
Mm-hmm. I see. I think I see your question. I think we can do so. Job was greatly blessed. That shows Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were first blessed. Then there were very severe trials. And then the severe trials happened to Adam and Eve and their children. And then it ends up with Job again being blessed. Now that is restitution. That's the fall into sin, remission of evil, and then the raising out in the many lakes. It's a grand picture, and I think it's probably the best book in the Bible that tells the struggle of man's not understanding the permission of evil and God finally explaining the permission of evil. Now, as Tony's question mentioned, what was the first thing that befell the messenger, Tony?
The messenger came and spoke about the asses. The oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding.
Mm-hmm.
And it speaks of
he
lost them, and also the servants died by the edge of the sword, and he alone escaped.
Okay, here we're talking about the animals, and in the Garden of Eden we find the same thing, that these animals that were domesticated and served Adam were now changed into wild beasts and no longer were his possession, but they were his enemies, the lions and the tigers and the ravenous beasts. So the fact that man lost dominion over his beasts is shown in the plan of God. That could be one explanation. What's the next one? Is it the children that die next?
Well, do you have your Bible there?
Is it Job, the first chapter?
It's the first chapter, and it starts off with verse 13, and then the next one is verse 16.
16. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came another, the 17th verse, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away." That's still talking about the cattle. While he was yet speaking in the 18th verse, and then this is where it comes closer to home, "While he was yet speaking, thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Here it is the loss of his children. And this is very beautifully explained in the verse that as an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because of the fall into sin, all Adam's children are to die. All that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. And so there's a parallel. Job lost his children. Adam lost all of his children. Yes, there's a good parallel there. And then going even further, where it speaks of Job's illness coming upon him. Do you have that?
I think it starts with verse 4
of,
and 5.
Chapter 1?
Of chapter 2.
Oh, 2, verse 4. Oh, yes, that's when Satan came before the Lord and told him, "Well, sure, Job is serving you because you've hedged him around with a lot of good things. If you take away the good things, he'll curse you." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. And he put forth his hand, now touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is dying, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sore of his foot unto his crown. And there we have the physical affliction that came upon Job, and that is, I think, typical of the fact that in Adam's children and in Adam himself, illnesses started to come immediately. Adam lived to 930, which showed that he was closer to perfection, but his children died from various diseases from then on. So I think that phrasing would refer to all the illnesses and diseases and afflictions that have come upon the world since Adam. It's all part of the commission of evil, and that's shown in the fact that God did it to Job, but in the antitype, he's doing it to the whole world. And still, Job, that's when Job responded in the 21st verse, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, but charged God foolishly, as of this time. So, those were the ills that befell Job, and again, the conclusion at the end of the book is when Job is reconciled to God, and that refers to the reconciliation of the world and mankind. It really is a very beautiful picture. Does that cover them, Tony, or are there some additional...
No, I was just wondering whether you had gone into it.
Yeah, at other times, yes.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I didn't expect you to remember it, just...
Okay. Yes, I gave a talk on Job about 5 years ago, and I still have my notes. But that's, yeah, I had gone into it in more detail at that time. And there's a lot of lessons in the book of Job. We do well to read it over every so often. Read the entire book of Job. It doesn't take long, but there's a lot of valuable lessons. Okay, Harriet.
In the talk you mentioned about the Greeks in John 20,
yeah.
or 12, verses 20-30. Is this a tradition that they were asking to have him go with them, or is this a supposition from the answer that he gave?
Hmm.
It's not referred to elsewhere in the Bible. This is the only verses that refer to it. And I think there's an article that Brother Russell gives. It is an inference. Because, you see, Jesus, all they want to do is talk with him, and then suddenly Jesus is very upset and troubled because he realizes that the focus of his trials are coming about. I think you'll find, does anyone have the manual? I think even in the manual, Brother Russell may make that inference that they were inviting Jesus to the safety.
It's just an interpretation from the text.
Yes. In other words, we might ask, what else would they have wanted to talk to Jesus about that would make Jesus go into this recitation of these deep thoughts? Now, there could be something else, and we're not positive of it. But it seems. Does anyone have the reference? Jackie? John, what, 12?
12:20.
Yeah, I haven't checked it recently, but.
Certain Greeks supposed to have been an embassy from the king of the desert, inviting Jesus to take up his abode with him. From this time onward, the Greek philosophers, attracted by many of Jesus' teachings, sought to associate themselves with the Christians and to modify and control their thoughts. The hour has come, the period of time is near at hand, to be glorified, to being put to death and then being raised from the dead, no longer a human being, but a quickening spirit, and abiding alone. Jesus did not sacrifice his life. He might have maintained it forever, but in that event, it would not have been privileged to bestow life upon the church of church and world. Much fruit. The Lord, going down into death, brought forth much fruit. 144,000 of the church. And it is suggested that each of the church should bring forth 144,000. So that the total number of the human race restored to perfection be 20,736,000.
Well, it's 100 years later. I think we have to add a few billion to that. Well, that's enough, says Jackie. It was mainly on that verse.
The reference is Watchtower 1901, page 11, and 111. And also 1905, page 111.
Yeah. I haven't read that article recently. Many years ago I read, but it will bear looking into. Maybe there was a tradition in the early fathers where this man is named. It's very possible. Or it could have just been some of the Greeks or brethren who had Jews who had lived in foreign cities, not necessarily Greece, but they could have lived up near Antioch and Asia Minor, and they would come down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, as Jesus and all his apostles did, because they were still observing the law. You would say, well, why would Jesus have to observe the Passover where he was the antithetical Passover? Jesus did. There were prophecies which said that up until God's favor was going to be to Jews up until AD 36. So they all did that, and while they were there, it was plain for all to see that there was a lot of trouble brewing, and they wanted to talk to him, presumably. Now, I don't know that it ended up in bad. That reference there seemed to say that some sort of a Greek church was established with some false doctrines. I'm not sure about that tradition, but I was aware, both from Brother Russell and from other commentators who have said that it was a well-intentioned. Jesus said this, Peter said the same thing to Jesus. When he said that he's going to Jerusalem, Peter said, don't do it. Don't do it. There's all kinds of trouble there for you. Don't do it. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. God has some greater good here. You don't see it, but I see it. So I appreciate what you're trying to do, he says, but just stand aside and let me do the will of God. So these Greek brethren were doing basically the same thing. They were saying, well, why do you have to suffer and die? Because they were not begotten of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Why do you have to suffer and die? Couldn't you just escape? Jesus had escaped many other times when his time had not come. In fact, there was one crowd who was ready to stone him, and he walked right through them and disappeared through them. You know, he could have. They were not aware of all the prophecies as Jesus was, and they just wanted him to do the same thing. Now, it's getting bad here, so come away. And you can continue to teach. Sister Harriet, any comments?
That's fine, thank you.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Didn't the Greeks at another time seek to make Jesus king?
Or was it some other group?
I don't know. You mean in the scriptures or in tradition?
Yeah, in the scriptures. There, I seem to remember scriptures that said they sought to make him king. Whether they wanted to take him to where they lived, and if they figured the Jews didn't appreciate him, we'll have him be our king.
I don't know. Maybe that's the same reference. If we look in the manual and read the article in the reprints, we'll probably get more detail. But I don't think that it mentions. It did say that the Israelites wanted to make him king, and mm-hmm. they rode on the donkey, and they put the palms in front of him, and they wanted to crown him and all that to be king. But I don't think it singles out the Greek brethren in that. Now my memory could be wrong, but I don't recall that. But we all have homework now. We all have to read that article now that Harriet wanted more information. Read the article and. Maybe we'll have more details. Unless someone else is familiar, was there a place where the Greeks wanted to, the Greek brethren wanted to make Jesus king? Where they offered him, perhaps it's this article that Tony read years ago that he might be thinking of.
In John 6, 14 and 15, I don't know who it is. I would think it was the Jews there. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But I think that must be the Jews.
Yeah. Also, it's interesting, in the article... It may be in the article or another article I've read. You notice the Greek brethren, they went to Philip. Now, Philip evidently was of Jewish descent. He was of the Hellenistic group, I believe. And so they, being Greek, went to Philip, who was of the Hellenistic Greek. Charles, is that right?
Well, I believe so. It does say so in the chapter he had before. But I just wanted to mention that I understand... Around the portion of Galilee, in the upper portion,
yeah.
There were many Greek people.
Settlements?
And as you can see, Philip was probably one of them.
I think so.
Area.
Yes, that's good. As you remember the history, we have to remember that Rome was now the conqueror of all this land. So before Rome, Greece had conquered all of Palestine, all of Egypt, Upper Egypt, Asia. And so that's why, incidentally, the Bible was written in Greek. It was not written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew, in Greek or Aramaic, because Greek was the accepted language of the provinces. Now, of course, Rome came in later, but they never accepted the Latin language. They still had the Greek language. So all commerce and business was done in Greek. So, as Charles says, yes, there was a Grecian influence in Palestine, and it was showing up near Galilee. I think that's where Philip settled. And but again, on this verse referred to here, it doesn't specifically say, but it does mention Philip there. In the fifth verse, Philip is there, and when shall we buy bread and that these may eat? And Philip seemed to be the main mover there. And then he called his brother Andrew. And Simon Peter's brother saith unto him, "Here is a lad." So maybe if we read some reprint articles on that sixth chapter, Tony, you might find an inference made. I wasn't aware of it, but I'll do some homework on it. And I'm sure the rest of the brethren will do. John 6. Yeah, but they did want to make him a king. It says... And when 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Yeah. So that's an interesting thing to pursue. There might be one of the other Gospels a reference to it. But.
I noticed in the 7th chapter reads there, after this Jesus walked in Galilee, where he would not walk in Jerusalem because the Jews kept coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, at this point. Oh, yeah, there were synagogues in Capernaum. Sure. Yeah, it was a mixture. There were Greek settlements, there were Jewish settlements.
I wasn't aware of this.
Yes, history is very good to see how it weaves in to the account. Okay, are there any other questions?
Possibly we can continue this up at the house, Steve.
Sure, I'm sure. Maybe we can get that article and browse through it. Okay, if there are no other questions, then our time is just about up, and we'll turn it back over to Tony for any other announcements.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. Indeed, when we realize the wisdom of God and the purposes of God, we can appreciate the fact that God is overruling all things according to His purposes, and that, as Steve brought out, that our attitude should be to be thankful that we are the sons of God and rejoice in His overruling all the church's hopes and expectations, because we really leave all things to God. We certainly can't answer and know all things like our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to thank you, Steve. And will someone make a motion that we send our love to the friends in New Haven? Anna, Mary seconds it. All those in favor? And as we go to Morris, please be careful of the ice and snow. And shall we close with the last two verses of 110? And then we'll ask Sister Anna to close with prayer.
I can't help but think I don't believe. Thank you.
for Anna.
Most kind, loving Heavenly Father, humble and grateful, we come before you in the precious name of Jesus, thanking thee again for this privilege of being together, to hear a portion of thy word expressed to us. And dear Heavenly Father, we continually pray that what we have heard on this morning, dear Heavenly Father, that we may abide by the words of our Master, and also we put our Heavenly Father has for us to do. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that not only the world goes through afflictions, but we know the church also do. We know that what was being brought out in Colossians in regard to pulling up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ, that we do share only the sinner. We pray for more of thy Holy Spirit upon each hour here, and bless Brother Steve and all here, that thy Holy Spirit may dwell richly in our hearts, and may follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do know that, and Father, that we all thy life in, that we do fall, that we fall like Prince Jesus. And we trust that we might be faithful, that we hear and hold on to the faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. We pray for all our sins to the Lord, that we have a family. In Jesus' name, amen.